Hey guys, thanks for checking out the Access Point podcast. Whether you stumbled upon us for the first time or you're a longtime listener, we thank you for coming and listening, and we hope you enjoy. So this four-week series is teaching both the original audience through Malachi. God was teaching them to love the things that he loves. And so that same lesson is there for us. Through the words of the prophet Malachi, we learn that God's love for his people is strong, but we also learn that God's people should understand there is a deep reverence and love for his name in the covenant that God has set forth with his people. And then for his messengers as well, there is a commitment and a connection of deep love in their lives and our lives as well. And so as Stephen, I'm not going to highlight too much of where he went, but what we saw or began to see is that this book was God's warning through Malachi to tell the people to turn back to God. And see, in context, we had to realize Malachi was speaking to exiles some 100 years after this initial return. So if we're in Ezra, Nehemiah, as they're starting to come back to Jerusalem after King Nebuchadnezzar, you know, ransacked the city, the temple's torn down. So now the temple is built back. These are after the days of Zechariah and Haggai. All of these prophets of that we're talking about, some grace, some hope, looking ahead for a new sense of direction and new sense of hope and grace for God's people. And so now, about 100 years after that initial return, they have a temple once again. They see sacrifices taking place. The feasts have returned. But again, because they heard the promises of prophets like Haggai and Zechariah, they begin to realize, okay, it's been, you know, 100 or so years, you know, 200 years. We're looking for these promises to be fulfilled. As often we do, we get impatient, right? They were becoming impatient with God. They see that their nation is languished in disappointment of unfulfilled hopes, and they've lulled themselves into a low regard for God. And so Israel at this point needs an assurance of God's love and a challenge to their obedience. And that's where Stephen was last week. That's why when digging into the beginning of the book, he looked at the question that they asked, God, how do you love me? How have you demonstrated your love for me? And then Stephen brought up the why question that we often ask. You, if you really love me, why will this happen? If you really love me, why is this world falling apart? Why is my life falling apart? So that's where Stephen began last week. And in that, we see that God really was asking Israel to find assurance in his election for them as his people. He wants them to understand that they are chosen and they remain his chosen and favored people. And so in that same sense today, as believers, understanding our election can bring a wonderful assurance of God's love. It means that God chose us before we existed, and that his reasons for choosing and loving us are based in him, not in us. And if that doesn't cheer you up, I don't know what else will. It's not based on what I've done or who I am. Even the times I keep crawling back asking for forgiveness, it's based on who he is, not who I am. So knowing that God chooses us gives us a sense of boldness and confidence in our walk with him. And that's what Malachi was telling to his people. And then today I want to look at the next two questions, the second and third questions that they ask God. Okay, we're getting past, you know, how on earth can you say you loved us? But then when talking about that, you know, God brings up actions in their lives. And then they say, well, how have we despised you, Lord? What have we done? You know, how have we defiled this ministry? You know, they're trying to back up their disregard or maybe their inability in true worship, their laid-back, lazy, indifferent reaction to who God is. And now they're saying, well, what does it look like? What do you mean? What are the accusations you're throwing against us? So today, looking at that, we're going to pick up in verse 6, still in chapter 1. This is when God, through Malachi, says, a son honors his father, and a slave his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, priests, who show contempt for my name, but you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? By offering defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. So in this short section, we're going to pause here. Through Malachi, God asked the priests of Israel in response to their questions. Say, okay, how have you defiled? How have you shown little respect? He says, well, why have you totally disregarded who I am and understanding of me as creator, as your God, as Yahweh, the name that we don't even speak. It's so honorable, so holy that we can't even speak such a holy name. But yet, why are you showing so little respect and honor in the way that you perform your sacrifices on behalf of my people, on behalf of the people that you serve as their priest? And so I'll go and start right now. Don't worry, though. It's going to get to you, too. But in this section, really, he's preaching to me. He's preaching to other pastors, those who have that calling, that duty, that responsibility to bring God's word and to facilitate in various aspects of ministry. So right now in this section, maybe I'm just preaching to myself. There are relevant things that tie into you as well. But later on, I'm going to preach directly to you. Don't worry. But right here, God is really calling out these priests. He says, look, you call me Father, you call me Master, yet you do not honor me with the reverence that I deserve. You don't show that sense of reverence and honor in the sacrifices that you offer. These priests of Israel, they presided over the sacrifices, and it was their duty, their daily duty, in many cases, to uphold the honor and dignity of said sacrifices. Yet what they did, they sent and allowed defiled food to be offered up to God. They offered animals that were blind, lame, or sick. So unlike David, who said, whatever I give God is going to cost me, these people are like, hey, priest, I don't want to give God my choice lamb. So this one's got a bent up leg. That's going to be all right, right? And the priest, oh, well, he'll accept it because it's an offering. It's a sacrifice. But passages such as Leviticus 22, verses 20 and 23, and Deuteronomy 15:21 clearly for these Israelites under the old covenant clearly prohibited offering such blemished sacrifices that, in essence, were not a sacrifice at all. But what's even worse that God adds to, that the priests weren't even aware that in this action, in their allowing such sacrifice, they say, well, how is this despicable to you? How is this a sense of disrespect and lack of honor and reverence to you? What this means to me is that it came by degrees. They probably didn't know the extent of their offense, simply carrying on business as usual. And a lot of times we can get used to that, right? With church life, with our own lives, we get into business as usual, not realizing we're on that slippery downward slope until we have hindsight and look back and how on earth did we get so far away from our vision, from our mission, and from the gospel of Christ? You see it with so many churches nowadays because their vision and focus is shifted onto something else other than the gospel. And they quickly become something that God never designed for them. And yes, in ministry, it's easier than many people would think to blindly continue in sin or allow sin or have a mechanical indifference. And what now God is calling out is saying, I want you as my priest to think about what it means to be in service of me as a priest. And the same is true for me, for all ministers today. He's saying, I want you to carefully and thoughtfully, truly understand what that role means and the responsibilities that lie behind that. Because what God was saying is the altar was a place of sacrifice and it belonged to God Almighty. Yet the priests of Malachi's day were disgracing God and his offering by giving him so-called defiled food to God. And again, preach to myself just now. Ministers today must never present defiled food to God in their ministry. Thankfully, we be to Jesus Christ, we are under the new covenant. We don't have that same sacrificial system. So that's not a part of my calling. But there are many ways that ministers can present defiled food to God in their ministry, such as when a sermon is only filled with funny jokes, with clever anecdotes and emotional stories, but truly lacks God's word. That is defiled food. And that's why I urge you, if you do follow some pastors on podcast or YouTube, really examine how much of God's word is being thrown in. Because some will throw in scriptures here and there. They'll sprinkle it like their salt bay. They'll sprinkle it in just to illustrate or back up their own story. But the sermon, it's all about them. There's many pastors that I used to like and used to follow and listen to, and now, you know, looking back and then even seeing where they've changed, you see that, man, this sermon is about you and not a whole lot about Jesus. I can't tell you the last time I've heard you quote Jesus or quote anything out of the Bible. And their sermons become nothing about God's word. And that is setting defiled food before God's altar. Same is true when a pastor doesn't put in the work and study. When they come up, say, I'm going to let the Spirit work through me and I'm going to shoot from the hip. That's not how it works, guys. Or worse yet, they don't labor in prayer and meditation over God's word and they seek his message for his people. That is setting defiled food on God's altar. Another thing we see is their passion is reserved for other things, like their hobbies, their golf, their hunting, their football. They can pontificate and argue with the best of them, but the message that they give on Sundays have no deep passion for God or for their people. And so what happens is they just simply put in the time, you know, punch the clock, and have no heart for Jesus and no heart for their church. They are a cold preacher. So as a pastor, I have to truly understand that this is a way that we, that I can and maybe have even in the past defiled God or defiled that altar by giving him less than my best. And that's where these people were in Malachi's day. They were simply going through the motions, maybe not even realizing how far deep they've gone in defiling God and the altar of God. Because what we realize is these priests weren't even grateful for their ministry or for their work before the Lord. They whined, in fact, about what the people gave and the trouble of being a priest. And yes, there are difficulties in any ministry position. Yes, there's things that you have to hear that, man, I don't want to hear that. I don't know how to comprehend. I don't know how to allow this person to cope with this or to deal with this. I don't have the right things to say. And yes, a lot of pastors whine. And maybe I've whined a time or two before. I try to keep it internal or just whine to my wife. But these individuals were just, well, God, you know, this is what they're giving to me. So Malachi says, well, how about you offer that to your governor? Give him a bent-legged lamb and see if he's going to want to eat that, one with sores all over it. You think he's going to accept that as, oh, this is the best gift you could have given me? See, he's saying you guys are giving to God what you wouldn't dare give even to the neighbor down the road who talks too much about you. You know, you wouldn't give it to anybody else. You wouldn't give it to your governor, but yet you say, I'll give it to God. My government wouldn't accept it as taxes, but I'll give it to you, God Almighty. We do the same with our time, with our energy, with our money, don't we? That's why, again, King David, as we saw in communion, said, I'm not going to offer anything to God that didn't cost me a dime. If it costs me nothing, then it is not a sacrifice. Often we go through church wanting to get, wanting to receive, wanting to feel good. And you guys know, yeah, I might make you laugh every now and then, but my sermons aren't meant to make you feel good emotionally. If God's word does that, great. But if God's word steps on toes, then you and I both would probably be crying because you know me, I'm a big crybaby. You know, God's word often steps on my toes, and that is a good thing when we allow it to do so. But these people, and very relevant in churches today, have become indifferent in their worship towards God. God's people became lazy, routine in their worship of him. How often do you and I just become lazy in our worship? Be like, well, I'll be there. I might even mouth the words of the song. And yes, worship looks different for different people. I'm one of those that is internal. I'll close my eyes and people, well, he might be sleeping. I'm not sleeping, but that is how I worship. Those who want to get down on their knees, that's worship. Those who raise their hands in praise, that's worship. But often we get in the routine and stand and sit at the right times, maybe even sing a little bit, but our worship is indifferent to God. And that's what they were doing. They were bringing God offerings of animals that were tainted, lame, blind. And what it showed in their external offerings is a reflection of their hearts towards God. The people of God had lost their passion, their zeal, and their obedience to the commands of God. And again, this is just a 100-year span where God brought them back. Nehemiah's helped to rebuild the wall. The temple has been rebuilt after years of slavery. You know, this 70-year period that Jeremiah promised would happen is taking place. They're now on the backside of that. They know there's prophecies of hope for the future, but they don't know there's going to be a 400-year gap from Malachi to Matthew to the appearance of the Messiah. But they're already in 100 years losing hope in God. You know, and we say, oh man, 100 years. But look where America's done in 100 years. We've done a lot of good and we've done a lot of horrible things. It doesn't take long to lose sight of where our true goals, where our true hearts, and where our true focus should lie, or where it used to lie. You know, just a couple generations and this world, this mindset is quickly changing. So we can easily blame them, say, man, how on earth did y'all lose sight of that? Just 100 years. But we do so in a whole lot less time sometimes, don't we? See, they've turned what was intended to display grateful hearts of worship and adoration into just a really an ancient equivalent to week-old leftovers to God. Present to him as if, oh, this is a great offering, God. When in reality, the same would be when we pull that old dish from last week out of the fridge and say, it's not good enough for me, but the dogs will eat it. That's what they were giving to God. Well, I don't want to eat that, but let's give it to God as a sacrifice. We do the same things, don't we? With our checkbooks, with our time, with our energy, with every aspect of our lives, we say, God, I'm going to give you something after I take care of everything else. How is that any different than what they were doing? We're also giving God week-old leftovers that we wouldn't dare touch. We wouldn't feed to our family or even the neighbor down the road, but we give it to God when truly we know it only deserves to be tossed out. So that's why Malachi continues. It says, now plead with God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from where the sun rises to where it sets. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to me, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. How powerful. After these words of condemnation, God is now saying, now plead with God to be gracious to you. It's a phrase that's really rich with irony. And there's one paraphrase out there that gives a sense to say, try to pacify God and win his favor, do you? How can he favor any one of you, says the Lord of hosts, when you offer him such miserable, pitiful sacrifices? And that's why God says, and this is a strange turn of events, strange understanding for many, but God says it would be better for you to shut the doors of my temple than to continue worthless worship, to continue to light worthless candles, to continue to present worthless sacrifice. And what we learn in this is that not everything is offered to God as worship is accepted by God as worship. And that should kick us all in the teeth a little bit. But, well, at least I gave you something, God. What if God says, well, I would have much rather you stay on your couch than you brought what you brought to church today? That's quite a kick, isn't it? Because not everything we say, oh, this passes as worship. Indifferent worship is no worship at all. We would have been better off shutting the doors of this church and many other churches if that's all that worship has become. In fact, he says he would prefer that it would just stop, and that he says, I have no pleasure in you. Words I do not want God Almighty to say about me. But what happens is we see that we are concerned with church growth. We're concerned about evangelism. We're concerned about planting churches. Yet in some cases, the best thing we could do for the cause of the gospel, for the cause of God, is to shut the doors on many churches today. And I'm not naming names. I'm not calling anybody out. But I hope it does wake us up and to realize what we bring to God on Sunday mornings and in our daily lives matters. And it is a reflection of our heart towards God, as their sacrifices were a reflection of their hearts towards their God Almighty. But what's great even in that, even in saying you've been better off shutting the doors, God says, but I'm not going to go without worship. He says, if the priests and the people among the Jews will not worship me in spirit and truth, God says he will go and find worship among the Gentiles. And this truly is setting the stage in a glorious promise that true worship of God will extend all over the earth. And then with Jesus' command to spread the gospel and to go to every nation is part of God's way of fulfilling this promise. That even in a similar way, when Jesus is talking about the children coming to him and they're being held back, he says, if you shut them up, the rocks will cry out. My creation will worship me as our true God, as creator. And what we learn through that is true worship is God-centered worship. We, again, often get caught up in where we should worship, what music we should sing. And yes, these things are important, and we do take all of that to heart. But often we look at, well, this is how worship should look. This is how it should look in me and in other people. And we're focusing on the wrong things. We're missing the point. Israel was missing the point of what true worship is. It's not about how it makes us feel, because emotion is not worship. And worship is not emotion driven. Often worship is driven by a sense of understanding who God truly is, what he has done in our lives. And yes, it alters our emotions, but if that's all it is, then our faith in Jesus Christ is emotion-based, fear-based, or whatever it may be. And as soon as that fear or that happiness that came the moment you said you worshiped God and gave him your life, then you realize it was superficial and shallow, just like it was with Israel. And so it keeps going. But you profane it by saying the Lord's table is defiled and its food is contemptible. And you say, what a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, lame, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifice, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Again, we see a selfish, insincere understanding of what worship is. They saw it as an act, as a duty. But what God, through Malachi, is saying is this selfish, insincere worship is going to be unsatisfactory to those who so-called practice this sense of worship. Because they didn't meet God in their worship, it was hollow for them, just as it was hollow for God. And again, God said, you've been better off staying home and watching one of those numerous false preachers that are on TV every Sunday. Because true worship is never contemptible, nor is it wearisome. It is not something that you're going to go away when there's true worship and say, well, that was all right. Well, so-and-so kind of stuttered on the lyrics. So-and-so missed a beat. You know, true worship's not trying to find fault in the band. True worship isn't trying to find, well, it wasn't my favorite song. True worship is saying, it's not about me, but it's about God Almighty. And so in bringing God less than their best, bringing God less than our best, like them, we become deceivers. And what was happening, they simply did not treat God like a great king, one to be feared, one to be honored. And so the same is true for us. When we offer shallow, insincere worship to God, we don't honor him as the great king. We say, oh, yes, he's creator. Yes, he died for my sins. Yes, he's worthy of honor and praise, but we show very little of either. And really what makes matters worse with Israel is they were actually complaining that the act of worship to God has become wearisome to them. But again, they just missed the whole last slide, didn't they? That true worship is not wearisome. It is not something that is contemptible, that you'll walk away saying, well, that was okay. True worship is something that goes so much deeper than us and our emotions. Worship is something that is a reflection of who God truly is and our understanding of that and the faith that grows because of that. See, they had ceased to enjoy and to delight in worship of God, ceased to delight in God himself. Because what was designed by God to bring deep satisfaction and health to the nation spiritually has now been reduced to religious platitudes and really just rote obedience. It was devoid of heart. The people had become self-centered, self-focused, seeking a sense of self-gratification. Sounds like churches today, doesn't it? Rather than pursuing the worship of God. They were focused on, well, this type of worship, these offerings, God, they just get so tiresome. These temple gatherings, they get so tiresome. These feasts get so tiresome. I can't remember everything I'm supposed to do out of the 600 and some laws that are laid out for me to follow. God, this life is so burdensome for me to try to be a good, devout Jew. But again, they were losing sight of what it meant to be a true follower of Christ. And often churches today lose sight and say, well, becoming a Christian means I got to, you know, no longer have fun. That is not the case. I can promise you that at all. When I truly gave my life to Christ, I realized the stuff I thought was fun really was far from it at the time. Now that I was given hindsight and understanding of where my focus should have been, I understood what true joy actually looked like. The happiness that things brought paled in comparison to the joy that giving my life to Christ truly offered that this world could not. And yet, we see people often attend church, give, serve, and worship based on what they get out of the experience, hoping that their return on investment is appropriate to their level of commitment. And what this does is a self-focused religion that reduces God to a cosmic vending machine. Well, let's see what I get out of this. Maybe I'll hit the jackpot with God. Maybe he'll bless me. And that's the danger of the prosperity gospel. They expect one thing out of God because a preacher is promising wealth and prosperity. And then when none of that appears, all of that emotional high that passes by is gone. They say, well, God, this isn't what I asked for. This isn't what so-and-so promised me in his sermon. Because their religion is, again, turning God into, I'm going to give you something equivalent to what you give me. When the truth is, when we understand what God gave us and his promise us an eternal life through his son, Jesus, there's nothing we can give in return to repay that. But yet he accepts a true heart of worship. He accepts that praise from us and longs for that praise. He doesn't need it, but our God Almighty deserves more than anything that we can give. And that understanding brings praise from our hearts. Because what he offers is so much more satisfying and profound. A life that appropriately pleases God at the center and offers him the very best of all that we have as an act of worship is all in an understanding of what he has done for us. But again, sadly, the children of God were missing out on the beauty and joy of God's good design. And the church today is missing out on that design as well, because we've pushed worship into something that is self-centered, self-focused, self-gratifying, when again, it is not about you and I at all. But the truth is, and what I want you to walk away is understand that humankind is happiness when we are living for the glory of God rather than for our own prosperity and prominence. Because nothing in life will bring the deep satisfaction that all of us inherently crave except the unfettered worship of our Creator and Sustainer. A half-hearted response will never produce the level of worship that is due to our God, nor the joy that is meant for the one who is giving that type of worship to God. However, offering God the best of all that we have, including our hearts, time, money, and energy, will bring about a satisfaction that surpasses other joys this world has ever promised. This is not a prosperity sermon. I'm not telling you that serving God's going to make everything work out, because many times this world does not go the way we want it. This world goes very contrary to what we want often. And we can't find the reasons why. We can't understand why this is happening, why this hasn't happened. You know, we set our goals and dreams looking forward, and then we blame God, don't we? Everything that happens, then we say, well, God, if you had given me a better spouse, a better house, a better job, I would worship you more. When the truth is, our worship is not determined by any of that, but rather a true worship in God, a understanding of what it means to truly live a sacrificial life for Him, is a life that says, no matter what is going on in this world, we can be like Paul and say, I'm locked up, I'm in prison, I might face my death soon, but man, the joy in Christ here is something none of this compares to. Nothing can bring contentment and joy like Jesus Christ. He had an understanding of that, and his life revolved around a true sense of worship to God because of that. And he understood that God is worth everything we have, and our worship to Him should be given with true honor and reverence, because He's the only one that deserves any of that and deserves all that we have. Let's pray. Hey guys, it's AJ Layton, lead pastor at Access Point Church. We're so glad you guys have found us, stumbled upon us, or been long listeners. If you like what you hear, please subscribe to our page, share with your friends. We look forward to seeing you next week.